All right, we're in chapter 23, if you'll turn your Bibles over there. We'll get started. Now, we're not going to read the text up front, but we'll be reading it as we make our way through the message. I've entitled this message, Where is God? Because Job doesn't seem to be able to find him. And in this chapter, we have a record of Job's desperate desire to find God so that he can plead his case before him. Job felt that all the pain and the suffering and the loss that God had inflicted on him was unjust. And the reason he thought it was unjust was because he hadn't committed any sin that would justify such action on God's part. Job was a broken-hearted, desperate, and devastated man who thought his only hope was before God's tribunal. He wanted to appear and argue his case before God in the hopes of getting God to reverse all the charges against him. But Job's got a dilemma. His dilemma is that he can't find God so that he can present his case to him. So, let's go ahead and read the first seven verses of this chapter. If you'll look with me in the book of Job. Then Job replied, "Even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and receive what he would say to me." And the reason he says that he would do that is so that he could respond. "Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No. Surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge." Verses 1 through 7. Now, saints, all the Matlock maneuvers that Eliphaz used, by the way, I did listen to John's sermon. All the Matlock maneuvers that he used to try to get Job to break down and confess in the previous chapter didn't work. And they sure didn't help any. Job was still desperate. His complaint was still a bitter one. You see that in the first half of verse 2. The wisdom and counsel of his three friends they brought him no relief whatsoever. In fact, it just made his mental and his spiritual anguish that much worse. Job tries hard not to groan. He tries not to groan out loud in his agony, but he believed God's hand was heavy on him, pushing him down, pressing him down. Therefore, he could no longer suppress the complaint that he had against God or relieve his inward groanings for answers. You see that in the latter part of verse 2. And so because of that, he says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him," in verse 3. So then, where is God? How come Job can't seem to find him? An agnostic college professor decided to have a little fun with a young boy who was reading one of his Bible lessons in preparation for Sunday school lesson. So he thought he would trip up the young man's faith. So he said to him, "Well, tell me where God is and I'll give you an apple." And the young boy replied, "Well, I'll give you a whole barrel of apples if you can tell me where he's not." Bam! Bam! The boy proved to be a whole lot wiser than the professor, didn't he? He did. Now, I'm not sure he had as much knowledge about where God is as the little boy in the story did or not, but the omnipresence of God is one of the great truths taught in God's Word. Now, whether that's a truth that Job was aware of or simply one that he had forgotten, I have no clue. But Job claimed that he wasn't able to find God so that he could present his case to him. The truth is, God as a spirit being is in all places, at all times. How? In all his fullness. He is everywhere. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. My goodness, saints, what a glorious truth. That is good news. No matter how you may feel, now, saints, we're to base our relationship to God upon His Word, not upon our emotions or our feelings. Our feelings and emotions can deceive us. And believe me, they will. But it's God's Word that gives us truth. So no matter how you feel, God's Word assures us there is nothing in this universe that can separate us from the love and comfort of God's Spirit. Job could have presented his case before God at any time. Just stop and think about that. God is readily available, always accessible. What Job desired was already a reality to him. So we see the problem is not with Job. I mean, not with God. The problem is with Job. Now let me ask you. Have you ever experienced those times when God just seems so far away that you wondered if He has abandoned you? Have you ever felt that way? I'm sure you have. Have you ever felt so separated from God that you didn't think your prayers were rising above the roof of your mouth? You ever been there? I think I have, Carol. I think we all have. And I think that's where Job is in this chapter. Job has complained more than once that God wasn't listening to him. Or if he was listening, he must be ignoring him. So I think Job feels like that there's this huge gulf between him and God at this present time. Now, I'm pretty sure that this isn't the first crisis that Job has ever experienced, though it's by far his worst. In times past, I'm pretty sure he has known the comfort and the solace of God. But this experience has been such a catastrophe that he feels God has abandoned him altogether, and Job has no clue where God is. He doesn't have a clue. Now I think Job is experiencing, yet in an infinitely less way, what Jesus experienced as he hung on the cross. God's own Son, who had previously been in a close and intimate relationship and favor with his Father, is now utterly forsaken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here's what I think. I think God's abandonment was Job's greatest torment. Job is also experiencing a great sense of loss. Where is my God? He asks. Where is my God? He used to enjoy the nearness of God, and now it's all lost to him, and he desperately wants it back. Have you ever been there When you have cried out like David, God, return unto me the joy of thy salvation, because the joy was gone and you desperately wanted it back. Have you ever been there? I can tell you I have. I used to enjoy it so much. Spurgeon said that good men are washed towards God even by the rough waves of their grief. And when their sorrows are the deepest, the greatest desire is not to escape from them. Their greatest desire is to get to their God. What a great truth that is, saints. All our trials and tribulations are designed by God to drive us to God, not away from God. Saints, if your trials and your tribulations are driving you away from God, you need to re-examine your faith, because God designed them to bring you into a closer, a more intimate relationship with Him. Do you hear me? And that's the way we should see our trials and tribulations. And to quote Spurgeon once more, he said, "The longing desire of an afflicted child of God is once more to see his Father's face. His first prayer is not, 'Oh, that I might be healed of the disease that now festers in every part of my body,' nor even, 'Oh, that I might see my children restored from the jaws of the grave and my property once more brought from the hands of the spoiler.' But the first and uppermost cry is, 'Oh, that I knew where I might find Him, that I knew where I might find Him who is my God, that I might come even to His seat.'" You see, saints, our hunger and desire for God should be greater than anything else in our lives. It should be so great that we, listen to me, saints, it should be so great that we want Him more than we want the next breath of air that we're about to take. And that next breath of air is life-sustaining. But we should want God more than we want anything. If Job could just find God, he says he would lay out his case and present his arguments there in verse 4. Look at it. Job not only wanted a sense of God's presence for the sake of spiritual comfort, but he also wanted God's presence so that he could argue his case in the hopes that God would vindicate him in his court, especially in the face of all the accusations that have been forthcoming from his friends. Now, I believe he not only wanted to be proven innocent, but he wanted to see his smug friends eat a little crow. Now, I know when I'm proven right, which, by the way, isn't all that often, but when it happens, I tend to dance a little jig. I do. See, dancing a little jig means I'm enjoying watching my opponent eat a little crow. And that's what Job wanted to see happen. He is so antsy. By the way, for you New Yorkers, antsy? Do you know what it means? Well, it's slang for impatient. Okay, Job was so antsy, so impatient to move the process forward. He actually had the audacity to arraign God in court. Here's what one commentator said, and I think I may have mentioned this in a previous message. Said that, in effect, Job wants to sue God for defamation of character. He wants to present all the evidence in order to prove his innocence and God's injustice. his aim was to demonstrate to God that his suffering didn't match the sin that he had allegedly committed. But whatever his alleged breach of divine law was, Job didn't believe the punishment fit the crime. So, Job's consuming desire to come face to face with God was not the result of some contrived penance. It was the desire for a fair trial. That's what he wanted, a fair trial in God's court. And Job says that after he's finished, here's what I'm going to do when I'm finished with my arguments to God. And he would then listen carefully. I'll listen carefully to what God has to say. I'll listen to his replies and understand what it is he's saying to me. Verse 5, look at it. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to listen carefully. I'm going to try to do my best to understand. Job is confident that if he can find God and get an audience with him, God would not use his great power against him, but would strengthen him in order that he might make his case. See that in verse 6. Look at it. Job is also confident that honest people, and Job considers himself to be honest, he believes that honest people can reason with God and that he would be forever acquitted and delivered from his judge. Verse 7. But again, Job's dilemma, he can't find God. He insists that he has sought God in the midst of his crisis, but if the judge didn't appear in court, if the judge's not going to come to court, well, then the court could not be called into session. And if God's not going to come to court, well, then his case can't be heard. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns to the right, I cannot see him. Verses 8 and 9. Well, it just didn't matter which direction Job took, north, east, south, or west. It didn't matter. God was nowhere to be found so that he could plead his case. And so his search for God just at the present time just seemed to be in vain. I don't know who it was that said it, but he said the true mark of a child of God is that even when God smites him, he still longs for his presence. Job longed for God's presence for both comfort and vindication. One Puritan writer said of Job, "Job, you look forward, you look backward, you look to the right, you look to the left. Now, why don't you look up?" Well, he hit the nail on the head. Adam Clark, another Puritan writer, said, "These two verses painted vivid colors the distress and anxiety of a soul in search of the favor of God. No means are left untried, no place unexplored in order to find the object of his desire." This is a true description of the conduct of a man who lives in genuine penance. True believers live lives of repentance. Every day we repent. Job says in verse 8, look at the second part of verse 8. He says, "I cannot perceive him." And then in the second part of verse 9, he says, "I cannot behold him." And then in the last part of verse 9, he says, I cannot see him. So Job says, "I cannot perceive him, I cannot behold him, I cannot see him." In other words, no matter how sincerely, how diligently Job looked, he couldn't find God. God remained hidden through a barrier impossible for Job to penetrate. So Job despairs at his inability to find God, but even though he can't find God, he also acknowledges that God knows where he's at. Now, I want you to hear this. He not only knows where he's at, he knows where he's going. And when he has finished, listen to this, it's something we hadn't heard before. When he has finished testing him, he will come forth how? As pure gold. That's a remarkable statement there in verse 10 by Job. A remarkable statement. Wow. Job is on an emotional roller coaster, isn't he? He is. One minute he's angry at God for being so unfair, and the next he acknowledges that God knows exactly what he's doing. One minute he wants to let go and just die, and then the next he's hanging on for dear life. Here he admits that even though he can't find God, he can't get through to God, yet he clung to the confidence that God was still in control of his crisis. Whoa! We're seeing some progress being made here, aren't we? God is in control of his crisis. This is another of those bright flashes of faith that Mr. Thomas has made reference to about Job in our Wednesday night study in this book. In the next three verses, we see Job's confidence in God and in his own integrity. Follow me. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way. Listen to that. That I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth. Listen, more than my necessary food. Did y'all hear that? Did you hear it? That's important. That's important. Here's what Job understood. Number one, God still had his eye on him. God had not forgotten him. He knows the way I take. Second, God had a purpose in Job's affliction, and the purpose was not, listen, to punish Job. He's not, when he has tested, God is not punishing Job, he is testing Job, and finally Job is beginning to get a grasp on this truth. Third, God in his time will bring Job's trial to an end. I will come forth. Do you hear it? Do you hear it? Fourth, God would bring good out of it all. I shall come forth, how? As gold. Good is going to come out of his circumstance. And last, God still valued Job. Only precious metal is put through the fire as gold. So in the midst of such bitter complaining, there flamed out the most remarkable evidence of the tenacity of Job's faith. He declared with conviction that God knew the way he was taking. He even affirmed his confidence that it was God who was trying him, and that presently he would come forth from this process as pure gold. Saints, sometimes God puts us into the refiner's fire as well, but his purpose is to purify us. God's got a purpose in allowing us to suffer. Seems hard to believe that a child of God could be tried by the loss of his father's presence and yet should come forth uninjured by the trial. Now listen to this. No gold is ever injured in the fire. It's Stroke the furnace as much as you may. Let the blast be as strong as you will. Thrust the nugget into the very center of the white heat. Let it lie at the heart of the flame. Pile on more fuel. Let another blast torment the coals till they become the most vehement with heat. Yet the gold is losing nothing. In fact, it may even be gaining. Spurgeon. Job understands, perhaps by God's divine revelation, that he is not punishing him for some unconfessed sin, but testing him by placing him in the refiner's fire. Job is finally beginning to understand. He now accepts the testing, because he knows that he shall come forth as gold. The Puritan commentator Anderson says, this image drawn from the metallurgy does not necessarily imply purification. It could simply mean that the test proves that Job had been pure gold all along. What did God say in chapters 1 and 2? He said he was a righteous man, did he not? Look at verse 12, would you? Follow me here. He says, Job says, I have not departed from the commands of his lips. Job is defending his integrity here before his accusing friends. Job declared that he still follows God. He says, I have kept his way. Then he says, and loved his word. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Now, at some point, God has spoken to Job. Has God ever spoken to you? Has he? I don't think Job had a single page of inspired writing. And more than likely, he had never seen the books of Moses. He may have, I don't know, but more than likely, he hadn't. But God spoke to him. Now, I don't know how, but let me tell you something. No man will ever serve God aright. No man, no woman, no child will ever serve God aright unless God has spoken to him. Has God ever spoken to you? Then notice that what God has spoken to him, he does what? He treasures up what God has said to him. He says in the Hebrew that he had hid God's word more than he had ever hidden food for his physical body. Now, in those days, they had to hide their grain away to guard it against wandering Arabs. Job had been more careful to store up God's word in his heart than to store up his wheat and his barley. More anxious. He was more anxious to preserve the memory of what God had said to him than to reap his harvest. That's incredible. Do you treasure up what God has said to you? When you're alone with God in his word and he says something to you that you've never seen before and you have one of those, wow, aha moments. And bam, you've read it 100 times, but now you see something you've never seen before and it just so incredibly moves you. And do you store that up? Do you hide that in your heart? That's how God speaks to us at times. And then in these closing verses, Job wonders at God's power and his sovereignty. But he is unique. Did you hear that? He is unique. And who can turn him? My heart wants to throw something in here, but I'm going to stay on text. And what his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence when I consider I am terrified of him. It is God who has made my heart faint, and the Almighty, excuse me, who has dismayed me. But I am not silenced in the darkness nor deep gloom which covers me. When Job says, but he is unique, and who can turn him, in verse 13, he is arguing back with himself against the previous great declaration he made in the previous three verses. He understands that while he did have a deep and sincere trust in God, he also understood that he can't make God do anything. God does whatever he pleases. And he can't make God do anything. So here, in returning to his early expressed desire to appear before God, Job realizes that even if he did find God, it'd be impossible for him to overturn God's will and reverse his divine verdict. So he understands that. God stands alone, meaning he is unique and one of a kind. He is unlike us in that sense. Thus, no one can oppose him successfully, certainly not Job. And then Spurgeon said to this verse, and I like this, but oh, the text itself is music to my ears. It seems to sound like the warlike trumpet of the battle, and my soul is ready for the fray. It seems now that if trials and troubles should come, if I should but hold my head upon this precious text, I would laugh at them all. Who can turn him? I would shout, who can turn him? Come on, earth. Come on, hell. Come on, for who can turn him? Who can say to God, what have you done? No one. God does all his good pleasure, the armies of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is sovereign, and Job understands that. Wow. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Verse 14, Job had to admit that God was going to do whatever he wanted to. He's going to do all his good pleasure in his life. Neither would he be held captive to Job's demands. He understood that the reasons and wisdom of God's work are ultimately with him and are not known to Job or anyone else, especially Job's friends. So, seems as though Job has come closer and closer to the place God wanted him in this crisis. He comes closer and closer to realizing that God can be trusted, that God does in fact love and care for him. That must have been I just can't imagine how that affected Job, to know that even though he's in this crisis, that God loves him and cares for him, but at the same time, he also knows that God is sovereign, and at least some of his ways are beyond our knowing or understanding. Therefore, I dismayed at his presence, he says in verse 15, and God has made my heart faint, verse 16, knowing what he could not know about God made Job appreciate the distance between himself and God. You follow me? Made him appreciate that. It made him feel a good and righteous awe for God, though it felt like deep darkness because it was a little comfort to him in his crisis. Job's strongest assertions of faith seem always to be coupled with equally strong assertions of pain and fear. So in this chapter, his confidence in his own righteousness is more conclusive than ever. Yet at the same time, he says, thick darkness covers his face, and he is filled with dread, verse 17. Somehow, Job's faith is elastic enough to embrace simultaneously both terror and confidence. as Job considers taking God to court, it would be much different from any modern-day court proceedings of our day. Today, high-profile court trials are covered heavily by the media, from well-known professional athletes, of course, we all know about them, to movie stars and famous defendants in the courtroom are in the news all the time. In addition to trials, there are trials of mafia grandfathers or gangsters and politicians. They all dot the landscape. And these well-reported trials have become media events in which famous defendants seek to be acquitted through trumped-up and popular support. Public sentiment often shapes the thinking of the jury as the trial is played out before the watching eyes of the world. And in those courtroom dramas, justice is rarely achieved. We saw that in the O.J. Simpson account. Highly paid media-savvy lawyers are skilled in swaying the jury through polls and public opinions, sometimes even picking an impartial jury is impossible. But in Job's case, he just wanted to have a private court appearance before God. Without any legal representation, he wanted to present his own case before God and secure an acquittal. So, like an adept lawyer, Job sought to present his arguments and what he believed to be an airtight case. Before the judge's bench, he would listen to God and give irrefutable answers back. Then Job believed God would drop all charges against him. But such is a vain hope. It was based on the supposition that God had made a mistake in handling Job's life. This was impossible. God, who is perfect, does all things well. In reality, there is nothing Job could have presented to prove to God that he was wrong. God has never mishandled a case, and he has not mishandled Job's. So let's look for a moment. Job couldn't find God. So when God seems to be lost to you, how do we find him? God primarily makes himself known in the pages of Scripture, doesn't he? The written word of God is the chief place in which he has chosen to reveal himself to us. That's how he primarily speaks to us. It's in his inerrant, infallible word that God clearly speaks to us. Doesn't matter where we are geographically, if we are trying to meet with God, all we need is his word. All that really matters is that we have his written word, which conveys to us the mind and the presence of God. Second, God is represented by his son. There's only one way to come before God. Only one. Who is it that's revealed in the world? Well, that's his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, no one comes to the Father but through me, John 14:6. No one may come to God except through his son. The only mediator between God and man is who? Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2. So if we are to come to before God's throne of grace and find acceptance with him, it's necessary. It necessitates coming to the one divinely prescribed that way, and that is exclusively through Jesus Christ, Hebrews 4. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then last, God is revealed by his Spirit. All spiritual truth about God must be revealed by his Spirit. Spiritual darkness, blindness, veils all people from the ministry of God's Spirit. But by the Spirit, there is spiritual enlightenment and illumination that opens the eyes and the hearts of believers to the reality and the presence of God. You see, it's possible to read the scriptures and merely know about the God of the Bible, yet not know God. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit makes God known to us and leads us to Him. So only the Spirit can bring us to be connected with the Lord in a living relationship. So that's what we do. When God seems like He's 100 miles away, start praising Him. Start reading His Word. Start giving Him thanks. Do that, and you'll start to draw nearer and nearer and nearer to Him. Right? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and God, that You have saved us and just been so good to us. Lord, we give You praise. We give You thanks. We give You thanks for the story of Job, his life, and Lord, how You dealt with him. In Jesus' name, amen.